Sure, thanks, guys. Good morning, everyone. You all came back for some more straight talk from the book of James, I see. That's good. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of James, chapter 3. James, chapter 3. We'll be continuing our study. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it's page number 1883. 1883. If you're like me, I've been pretty... What's that? 1267. Oh, is it 1267? Uh-oh, I looked at the... I went too fast. 1267 then. All right. I stand corrected. Maybe I grabbed the wrong Bible when I was looking. If you're like me, I've been pretty, I guess, blown away as we've gone through this book of James, just... The way that he's spoken, very straight, very direct, and very to the point. And I have to say I appreciate that. And yet, as I come to this passage this morning, I have to confess, I think this message is all for me. So it's with a lot of humility that I stand before you this morning. But before we get into chapter 3, just by way of review, last week, our brother Jeff Totten reminded us of the theme of the book of James, and that's found in chapter 1, so keep your finger here in chapter 3, but in chapter 1 and verse 22, James says this, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely to be hearers." James is very concerned that our behavior matches what we say that we believe. And last week, I thought Jeff did a very nice job of helping us to see, to understand that sometimes there can be a bit of a dichotomy between belief and behavior. We can say that we believe in something, that we're proponents of something, that in this case, that we believe in God, that we have great faith in God, but sometimes our actions, our activities don't always demonstrate that we truly do. And when the rubber meets the road, do our actions testify that our claim to believe in God is accurate? Is there reason to believe? Is there evidence to support the claim that our faith is genuine? And in chapter 2, James used two Old Testament characters to illustrate that point. Remember, Jeff went over that last week. Abraham and Rahab. Both had indicated by their words, by their speech, that they had believed in God. And both of them were brought to a point in time in their life where that claim was tested. For Abraham, it was Genesis 22 with his son Isaac. Remember, God asked him to offer his son. With Rahab, it was in the book of Joshua when she was confronted about those Israeli spies. What would she do? Both, James tells us, were justified by their works. In other words, their actions backed up what they claimed with their mouth. The world around them knew that their faith was indeed genuine. It wasn't just empty talk. And you recall also, Jeff gave a couple of examples of his fellow chaplains down in Lakeland, Florida, going through the crucible of testing, some very severe things that happened in their lives, and they shone brightly for God and for His glory. Tremendous, tremendous thing when our lives back up what we say that we believe. They exemplified the behavior of true belief, these people did. And this morning, we're going to continue on in that theme of the behavior of belief, if you will. Although instead of focusing on our actions, James shifts his focus a little bit back to a topic that he mentioned earlier in the book, and that's of the tongue. And our belief, our faith, ought to have an impact on our speech. Our speech ought to bear witness to the fact that our faith is indeed genuine. James has been very direct and pointed to this point, and today is going to be no different. And I'll just read this portion here together with us. James chapter 3, and we'll read the first 12 verses. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, so try to follow along if you've got a different one there. It says this, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for James. And we just pray that as we consider this passage that we would not see myself, but we would see Jesus. That we would see what you have for us here this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are indwelt by his Holy Spirit, it ought to be evident in our speech. And James begins by turning his guns, so to speak, to the most prominent and perhaps the most important arena where speech must be controlled or used so carefully. And that's the teaching ministry. He turns his attention to those who are teachers in the assembly, and he says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." It's a statement that honestly makes me shudder a little bit to be in front of you this morning, because it's such a solemn responsibility to teach the Word of God and to be able to proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." In this time, again, throughout much of this book, James has been saying you. You might notice in verse 1 a little bit of a pronoun shift. James starts out by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers." And then he says, "Knowing that as such we," throwing himself in there, "shall incur a stricter judgment." James, again, throws himself among those under the magnifying glass here this morning. He's in the ring there with the other teachers, and he warns of a stricter judgment that they are eligible for if they misuse their tongue. There's a great responsibility on the teacher to use words correctly, to rightly divide the word of truth. And unfortunately, there's a lot of lousy teachers out there, false teachers even out there. Not even uncommon in the early days of the church. In fact, the Apostle Paul would spend a lot of time talking about them. Maybe we'll look at a couple passages just briefly, but keep your finger here. But in the books to Timothy, Paul has a number of things to say about teachers. First of all, there were some teachers out there that didn't know the things that they were teaching about. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says this to Timothy, warning of some of these men that are out there teaching. He says, "They want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they're making confident assertions." In other words, these guys are out there up front talking, and they have no idea what they're talking about. These are the kind of people that will incur a stricter judgment. Not only that, but there's teachers that are just blatantly false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 6, just over a couple of pages. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, it says this: "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. These men are false teachers. They don't agree with sound doctrine, and instead they're up there in the pulpit to make money. They'll say whatever they need to say to make a little bit of money. Not only that, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warns that there's coming a time when people in the pews are going to refuse to hear sound teaching, and they're going to put pressure on those that are teachers to modify the message, to change it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." People want to hear a nice message. They don't always want to hear the truth, but there's a stern warning here. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Why? Well, for one, perhaps, because to whom much is given, much will be required of. The Lord says that in Luke chapter 12. Also, if the teacher stumbles, and James reminds us right there in these verses, we all stumble in many ways. If the teacher stumbles, others stumble along with them. One Bible teacher put it when they were talking about this passage, when the teacher stumbles, the teachers, they're apt to be charged the group rate. God doesn't mess around. And I think that makes sense. You know, stop and think a moment about the Bible teachers that you listen to on the radio or whose books you read, whose television programs you might watch. These folks strongly affect or impact the way that you think about passages of Scripture, about God, about yourself, about life in general. They affect your emotions, your goals, your ambitions in life as they expound the Word of God. And we pray it affects you accurately and under the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is why there is a tremendous responsibility put upon teachers to rightly divide the truth. They must not be careful, or they must not be careless, I should say, with the words that they say. Again, each word should be taken into account. If they're careless and frivolous with their words, then their hearers will be also frivolous with words. If the teacher is careless with his study and with his understanding of the Scripture, then those who sit under the teacher are going to become careless and not understand the Scripture as well. I think there's a semi-famous preacher named Leonard Ravenhill. Don't agree with everything he says, but he had a good thing to say here about the tremendous importance and responsibility of pulpit ministry. He said something like this, again, my paraphrase, but he said, "A river never rises above its source. A river never rises beyond its source." If the pulpits of America are filled with men who are careless with their words, are biblically illiterate, or are men who care little for personal holiness, then the churches of America will be filled with Christians who do not know their Bible, whose speech and conduct will be little different from the world. The church will blend right in with the world. She will have lost her power. Her light will be dim. Those teaching in the church have a great responsibility, and it's serious business. It's something that God doesn't take lightly. John MacArthur, in his book entitled Rediscovering Expository Preaching, had this to say. I'm going to read it here because it's somewhat lengthy, but it's very good. He says this, "I am continually overwhelmed by the responsibility and the liability that possess the preacher of God's word." He said, "We all look with indignation at the lawyer or the judge who, for the motive of personal wealth, distort the truth in attacking the reputation and personal possessions of people while reducing them to poverty. We respond with similar indignation to the quack doctor who, by incompetence, hazards the health and life of someone for the purpose of financial gain. Such people deserve to be considered criminals. The pain and the loss of their victims should rightly be laid to their account. Offering oneself this way as the counselor or as the healer to care for someone in a time of crisis and then through negligence or lack of skill or selfish greed make a havoc of their lives is unconscionable. And there's medical and legal associations that have set standards in an attempt to prevent such malpractice. But what about me as a purveyor of God's truth, the physician of the soul? Shall I not be held responsible to God for any perversion of the truth, however witless, and for my own negligence and lack of skill? These are heavy words, but they're true words. And it's something that really must be thought about and dealt with by any and all who would consider the call to teach. Now, I suppose there may be a temptation to wilt under the pressure and the responsibility of such a role in the church. And if you're not called by God to teach, maybe that's a good thing. But if you are called by God to teach, then you should not shrink back. It's a high calling. It's a good calling, God says in the scripture. Paul says that clearly. It's a great thing. It's a high calling, and we ought to be faithful in doing it. We just need to be careful to be good students of the word, to know what God is saying, and to faithfully preach the word. But James doesn't just stop there with the teachers, because regardless if you're a teacher or not, the fact remains words have great power. The things that come out of your mouth have tremendous power and influence. And we've got a great, very culturally relevant example here to bolster my point. The Super Bowl, I think, is what, a week away? Am I right? Did you know that last year, 2016, CBS charged $5 million for a Super Bowl advertisement? $5 million. That comes out to $166,666 a second. Now, I don't know how many words a second you can say, but those are some pricey words. And you know what? Companies got in line to pay it. They believed that 30 seconds of messaging was worth the money. They could move people in such a way that they were willing to spend that kind of money for those advertisements. Words have power. They have influence. We need to be very careful to keep our mouth under control. If we can control our tongues, not get rattled or flustered or arrogant, then James tells us the whole body is going to be in control. We'll be the perfect person, or that is the mature and effective person, is what that word indicates there. And he illustrates this point in a couple of very simple ways. The first picture he gives us is of the horse. And he says, look, there's this bit that we put in the mouth of a horse. It's only a couple inches long. You put it in the horse, and you can direct the entire body of this massive creature with this one little piece of steel. When my family and I lived in Ohio a few years ago, we were fortunate enough to be able to part lease a horse for a few months. My wife, Sarah, likes to ride horses, and I like farms. I grew up kind of out in the country. And so for us, it was kind of our break from city life to get out for a little bit and enjoy some animals and the fresh air. And I'll never forget this. We've got a picture of Wyatt. He would have been a year and a half, maybe almost two years old at the time, sitting up on top of this horse. Now, he was a bit young to sit up there by himself and, you know, ride the horse around. But there were plenty of young girls, I would say junior high age or younger, that hop right up on their horse and trot around like it's nothing. And you think, man, these little girls up there on top of these huge beasts, you know, one little misstep and, you know, tragedy could strike. But it was no big deal. They did it all the time, jumping over things and, you know, trotting around the paddock there and in the fields, and they had those creatures under control. It's amazing. James then gives us his second picture. That's a picture of a boat. Now, again, being good Michiganders, I think we're all quite familiar with these things. But verse 4, ships also, though they're so great, are driven by strong winds, still are directed by a very small rudder. Again, obviously those days they didn't have motors, they didn't have engines to power their ships as they sailed them across the seas. They used sails. And if you've ever been on a sailboat before or been near one, you know how massive the sail is. That large sail can take very slight wind, only a few knots, and translate that little bit of wind into a tremendous amount of power and force propulsion force to move that ship forward. And yet, as great as that force is that's created by those large sails, there's this very small, relatively small flap called a rudder underneath the ship. You all know this. It directs the ship, steering it left or right wherever the pilot wants to go. And again, though it's very small, it's able to direct this very large vessel. Again, James says, the tongue, though it's small, if it's controlled, can control many great things. It can control our whole body. Not only that, you can have a positive impact on your family, on your coworkers, other people that you rub shoulders with. And it ought to help guide and propel the body of Christ forward into a greater knowledge of the truth, into more Christ-likeness. Words are very, very important. The control of our mouth, terribly important, James says. Now, this is probably just my personality, I don't know, but you know, sometimes I read passages like this, I start thinking about these things, thinking about the power of words, how so frivolously sometimes I throw them out there. And I have a tendency to maybe want to keep my mouth shut out of fear that something's going to go dreadfully wrong. You know, or maybe you can say, take the wimpy way out and think there's no way that I can do this. No way I can control my tongue. But in reality, I don't think that's truly the case, because if it were, I don't think James would have spent so much time on it. Half of this chapter, there's a lot in chapter 1, in chapter 3, chapter 4. James is talking about the tongue, controlling the tongue. And so for me, I think it's worth, again, this is just me personally speaking here, it's worth considering that James here used the picture of a bit and not a muzzle. He uses a rudder and not an anchor. You know, our mouths need to be used. We're not supposed to just clamp up, shut down, and not say a word. We need to be able to give a word fitly spoken, as it were, I think the King James puts it. Proverbs 25:11 says this, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. You know, there is nothing better, there's nothing more appropriate, more satisfying than the right word at the right time. We need to be those people that can say the right thing at the right time. The importance of a controlled tongue. James, after giving these two illustrations of control, gives one illustration of something that's a picture of something that's out of control. A fire, he said. Verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Now, my father, growing up, he's a bit of a history buff, and I can remember as a young kid, he would often sing this little rhyme to us. It said, one dark night while we were all in bed, Mrs. O'Leary left the lantern in the shed. The cow kicked it over and winked his eye and said, it'll be a hot time in the old town tonight. Of course, this nursery rhyme was a reference to the Chicago Fire, 1871, one of the most greatest catastrophes in American history. That fire burned for 3 days. It burned 3.5 square miles of the city of Chicago, killed 250 people, made 100,000 people homeless, and destroyed property valued at over $175 million. One little lantern. One little tongue, yet behold, what a great forest is set aflame. An uncontrolled tongue can be absolutely deadly. It's a world of iniquity. It can set our whole life on fire. You'd have to live under a rock not to know that. No human relationship is fireproofed from flaming tongues. You know, how many wars have been waged over words? How many prejudices have been passed down from generation to generation? How much hate has been seeded into our family lines, and how much slander planted into the young by old? You know, I don't have to look very far into my family line to see evidence of this. The things that we say, sometimes so flippantly, can have a deep impact on people. And really, I think if I'm honest with myself, there's probably times I'm, you know, unintentionally guilty of these same things. And that's really just how insidious the tongue is. Just a careless, unkind word here or a thoughtless word there, and whoosh, my whole house is on fire. Everybody's up in an uproar. It is so, so difficult to control the tongue, to tame it. In an English countryside churchyard, there's this drab gray slate tombstone, and it says this in really faint etchings: "Beneath this stone lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue." Some lessons are learned too late, aren't they? You know, we can tame all sorts of wild animals, birds, sharks, whales, elephants, lions. We can't control our tongue very well, can we? Who can tame the tongue? James tells us it's full of deadly poison. You know, just a few drops of gossip, a little criticizing, some belittlement. And who can measure the misery, the bitterness, and the shame? Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, puts it like this, in this verse like this: "By our speech, we can ruin the world. We can turn harmony into chaos, throw mud on a reputation, send the whole world up in smoke, and go up in smoke with it. Smoke right from the pit of hell." The tongue is a flame. Now, changing gears here a little bit, maybe this is just my imagination, but also when I think of the tongue being a flame, all of a sudden, boom, my mind flips to that passage in Acts chapter 2. Remember that? All the disciples are gathered together at Pentecost. They're there in that upper room. James was there as well. And there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Ghost, remember, came upon them. And there were these little cloven flames of fire, tongues of fire, the Bible says, tongues of fire, that suddenly they were there on these men, and they were suddenly able to speak in languages of all the people who had come to Jerusalem from all the surrounding nations for the Passover, for Pentecost, for the Passover. Naturally, this obviously began to draw a crowd. And you remember, Peter went out and he began to address the crowd, and he preached the gospel to them. And nearly 3,000 of them were saved. You know, the tongue can be lit by either source, heaven or hell. You know, God can draw people to the gospel by enabling us to speak in ways that people can understand, and our tongues can cause people to hightail it out of there like their heels are on fire. James puts it this way: from the same mouth come blessings and cursings. You know, there's a potential, again, for a great dichotomy in our speech, just like our actions that we talked about last week. Our speech can tend to drift back and forth between good and evil. James says these things ought not to be so. Can a spring pour forth both sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree produce olives? Of course not. We all know that. What's inside the tree comes out. If it's a fig tree, it produces figs. If it's a vine, it produces grapes. It doesn't produce a different fruit. It ought not to. The Lord Jesus said this: it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. What's inside is going to come out. Are you full of envy, of bitterness, of jealousy, of hurt? It's going to come out. Are you filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the fruits of the Spirit? It's going to come out. Just a few other thoughts here as we close this morning. You know, maybe there's some of you here this morning who find yourselves as having been wounded by words. You felt the sharp impact of an argument, of rejection, perhaps the brunt of someone's hatred. Maybe there's others like myself who recognize that our speech has been more often bitter than it's been sweet. And we recognize, I recognize, that needs to change. Our hearts are not as pure as we would like them to be. We're not as controlled by the Holy Spirit as we ought to be. And what comes spilling out in moments of anger and frustration, it's not a fruit of the Spirit. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, God says this to Moses. They're there at a place called Marah. He says, "I am Yahweh, the Lord, who heals you. I am the Lord who heals you." This morning we can find healing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Proverbs also has much to say about the tongue and a lot of wisdom for us in regards to how we ought to use our words. And just as we close here this morning, leave you with one phrase from one verse to think about. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, it says this, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Death and life in the power of the tongue. How will you use your words this morning? A fellow by the name of Brennan Manning said this, "In every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. There's no neutral exchange. We either give life or we drain it." Do our words this morning give life? Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer any man." Are our words gracious? Do we give life to others? Really appreciate the words of that song we sang as we started. "Jesus paid it all to him I owe sin, and left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." We've all let our tongue get the better of us from time to time. But there is healing, there's forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we turn to him this morning and find that grace, that mercy, that healing. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we're thankful for this very pointed, very difficult admonition on the use of our tongue. The words that we say, they can bring life or they can bring death. Pray, Father, that you would help us to use our speech to bring life to those around us. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.